Please turn with me to Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. Sure is good to have Ben and Linda back. We're going to have a Sunday here before very long when all three elders are present. And that's when revival will come. Look with me at Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Once when the Lord Jesus was asked what the great commandment in the law was, the most important commandment of all, he replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." It's easy to give of yourself in so many ways to people, causes, institutions, but withhold your mind. But your mind matters to God, and the proper use of it matters to Him. And what you put into your mind is very important to Him. And so this puts our relationship to God on a completely different footing from our relationship to other people or organizations or institutions. We may thank God they don't know our thoughts if we have some success in keeping them hidden. But there is nothing hidden from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Nothing hidden from God at all. God knows our thoughts, and even as Christians, we have thoughts of which we are ashamed, thoughts that displease God, thoughts of rebellion, and these thoughts must be taken captive in order to obey Christ. This is one of the great verses that I just quoted from 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. Verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is part of our spiritual warfare. You remember how in the book of Romans you have those magnificent first eight chapters, and then you have the section from chapters 9 through 11 where Paul explains that the gospel has still worked, even though it looks as though a great majority of Israel who should have received it have not. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he speaks of election to salvation and the special case of national Israel through chapter 11. And then finally in Romans 12, you remember he brought in the great word therefore, and he commenced the practical application of the letter. Let me remind you again of those two magnificent verses at Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he opens the door to the application of all that he has taught in the first 11 chapters. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do you see the emphasis on thinking, on renewing the mind, testing, discerning the will of God, on translating that thought then into doing the will of God, so that when you know that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, you'll go on to do it? And he talks about all the things that we are to do in the chapters following. Well, that is exactly the kind of thing that he's emphasizing here in the passage before us in Philippians. He is talking about taking every thought captive and dedicating your thoughts, thinking holy thoughts in the presence of God. So turn back to Philippians 4, and I want you to see something that I think will be very helpful in understanding it. In Philippians 4, you remember last time we were together, we saw something wonderful in verse 7. We saw that the result of prayer will be peace. Even if the prayer is not answered like you would want it to be, the fact that you go to the Lord with your anxiety and you lay out before Him prayer that reflects that you know who He is and you know who you are, and with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, you let your requests be made known to God. And then comes that wonderful promise. It's a promise, and I am so encouraged by so many of you who told me after the sermon last Sunday, that has happened to me. I have prayed like that, and I haven't gotten the answer that I particularly wanted, but I have received that peace. Well, verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And that word guard, you remember, is a military term, very understandable to the Philippians. Paul was saying, just as those Roman soldiers are guarding the walls of Philippi every night, and you're safe because you're a Roman colony, and the sentries and the troops are all in place, and you are being garrisoned by Rome, in the same way, the peace of God garrisons your heart and your mind. It garrisons your heart and what comes out of it, and it garrisons your mind and what flows from it. And so there is that wonderful promise at the end of verse 7. Well, what I want you to see today is that there is a wonderful promise at the end of our text that is the same promise, but perhaps a little more intensified. Because Paul says in verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true," and you go down the list, "honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things," and here's another promise, "the God of peace will be with you." This time it's not the peace of God, it's the reverse. The God of peace. And so, Paul is saying, if you think on the things that are excellent, you put them into practice as he has taught you to do and shown you how to do, then look, there'll be the same result. Not just the peace of God, but the God of peace himself will be present with you. So it's very much of a parallel passage to what he's just said about prayer. But you see, brothers and sisters, God doesn't just want your supplications, your thanksgivings, and your requests. He is your Father. He loves to hear from you. He wants you to pour out your heart to Him, but He doesn't only want your supplications and requests or even your thanksgivings. He wants your mind. Have you given Him that yet? It's one thing to pray to Him. Say, "Here I am talking to you, Lord, now don't look too close at my mind. You just listen to what I'm saying. You concentrate, Lord, on my lips and don't look too closely at my mind." But He wants your mind, brothers and sisters. He wants your very thoughts. And again, He will give the ultimate blessing Himself and His shalom, His peace, His sense of well-being. Now, here is why this is so essential. Ever since the fall of man into sin in the Garden of Eden, the magnificent minds which God gave to people have been darkened and distorted and corrupted by sin. Let me show you two familiar passages very quickly. One you could almost quote, Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. NIV has only evil all the time. That's pretty pervasive. So that is the situation of man after the fall. This being that God created in his image, this being that God created with the ability to also create, this being that he created with the ability to exercise authority, to dominate, to name all of the animals and to tend the great Garden of Eden. This one that he made in the image of God, who is God-like, became at the fall ungodly. And he continues, and she continues, God-like, but ungodly. And therefore, along with the brilliance of a mind, comes the distortion of the mind because of the wickedness, and every intention of the thoughts of the heart becomes only evil continually. Look over now at Ephesians. There's a passage in Ephesians where Paul talks about the contrast between Christians and the unsaved Gentiles. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Well, that describes human beings without God. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They do walk according to the course of this world, but these are darkened in their understanding and they're alienated from the life of God due to the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They don't want to know God. They run from God. They're not seeking the light. They're fleeing from it. And that describes, brothers and sisters, the depravity of man. It's only reformed people who read their Bibles and believe in the doctrine of total depravity as set forth in the Scripture. That people are alienated from God, and because they have a moral aversion to God, they will not come to Him, they cannot come to Him in repentance and faith. And so, you don't choose to align yourself with whatever you're rebelling against. John 6:44 tells us the problem. No man can come to me unless my Father draws him. It's just that simple. We can't come to Jesus. We don't even want to come to Jesus before God's Holy Spirit changes our hearts, and then we want to come. So here is our situation. We're all fallen. We're not as bad as we could be. As the great John Gerstner said, there's always room for deprovement. But we are darkened in our understanding and alienated from the life of God. But the interesting thing about that is, of course, that's not the whole story. There is another side to it biblically. Fallen human beings have consciences. They have a standard of right and wrong in their conscience. They have a sense of what's right in their hearts. And they know that they're sinning against God's law. Paul starts the book of Romans by saying that everyone knows God. Everyone knew God. And then in Romans 2:13 and 14, he says it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, or do not have the law, comma, by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The natives in New Guinea told David Sitton, "Now we know why we felt bad when we ate our conquered enemies. We'd been told it was right, But there was something in us that made us feel bad. Well, it was their conscience. They were sinning against God. And furthermore, as you well know, unbelievers, great sinners indeed, are capable of brilliant achievements. They're capable of brilliant achievement. All of you have known somebody that you would describe as a mad genius, somebody that was a little wacko, but yet they had many aspects of brilliance. They knew a lot. They could express themselves very well. They were just a little crazy. Well, in just the same way, we're a congregation full of sinful geniuses. You know, we're all sinful. Our understanding is darkened, and yet we're able to grasp certain things in our own fields of interest and expertise. I may not be a genius to you, but my cats think I am. So, brothers and sisters, there is this paradox about human beings. We are fallen, and yet the image of God is not gone. We still can create. We still can lead. We still can have dominion. We can still create things. And we can, as we sang earlier, tend a fruitful garden. And we can do God-like things. Furthermore, and this is where you have to be very careful and resolutely biblical, we have, even as sinners, a certain goodness. Everyone, even unbelievers, is capable of doing good in a certain sense. Doing good in a certain sense. I get that from Jesus, Luke 6:33. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So don't get all reformed on me and start yammering about how there's nobody good, and don't use that word good about sinners. You're arguing with Jesus, not me. You see, sinners are capable of a limited love. It's not like the love that you and I are able to have by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not the love that is the fruit of the Spirit. But sinners are capable of limited love and a certain amount of courtesy, politeness, civility, even affection. In Matthew 5:46, he says, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Tax collectors were the most hated turncoats in all of Israel. But Jesus says, they love those who love them. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus is saying, out there in the world, there is, you can call it incomplete or counterfeit love. You can call it a form of courtesy and civility. But it is, in fact, proper to say two things at once about any unbeliever. And one may be actually a compliment on his accomplishments. This unbeliever may be a good athlete. He may be a good writer, a good workman, a good actor, a good musician, even a good spouse, a good parent, or a good friend to you. I have had unbelievers who were good friends to me. But of course, he's not good concerning his standing before a holy God. So he or she rebels against God, and Romans 3:9-12 is true of the best one. So let me read that to you again. Romans 3:9-12. We've just been talking about some good tax collectors, some good Gentiles, some good unbelievers, and that's good in a narrowly defined, limited sense. But Romans 3:9-12 says, "We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." How do you reconcile the words of the psalmist and Paul with the words of Jesus? Well, because people are not good concerning their standing before God. And so what we've just read, that no one does good, not even one, is true of the best unbeliever you know. That's true of that good athlete or that good co-worker, that good boss, or even that good parent. And this is why the gospel is so crucial and evangelism is so important. Because in God's sight, as Jesus told the rich young ruler, no one is good except God alone. And Paul goes on to say in that same third chapter of Romans that, of course, no one will be saved by good works, Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, if one could be saved by being good or by being more good than bad, then that would nullify the work of Jesus on the cross. You would be insulting the atonement. Jesus came to save sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they're justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They're reconciled to God through the cross. That's true of everyone who is pronounced not good by God and everyone who, in this limited sense that I'm talking about, can be good in the sense of performing well in their various roles. I've said all that so that you will remember that many unbelievers aspire to very high standards and even godlike standards, because, as I say, they're still made in the image of God. That image of God is not completely defaced. It is distorted. It is like looking at your reflection in a funhouse mirror. The image of God is still present. So, back to our text. Many unbelievers would agree with Philippians 4:8. Many unbelievers do agree with Philippians 4:8. They think it's a really lovely verse. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. They think that is so neat, they think that should be framed and put on walls just like it is above the refrigerator in the fellowship hall. Did you know that was up there? You need to look at something beside the food when you go into the fellowship hall. Unbelievers would consider these six virtues here and the two summary words to be beautiful ideals. Furthermore, those unbelievers who excel in various fields, science, medicine, literature, art, have been given gifts by God in His common grace. Common grace consists of the innumerable blessings that God gives to people that are not part of salvation. The gifts that God gives to people that are not part of salvation. Common means available to everyone. The great Frank Gabeline, who was headmaster of something called the Stony Brook School up in New York State for many years. He was an editor of the New Scofield Reference Bible and also a translator of the NIV. He didn't really write the book. What happened is he died and a number of his essays were gathered together in a book called The Christian, the Arts, and Truth. And Frank Gabeline said this about common grace. He said, "The doctrine of common grace asserts that God distributes His gifts among all kinds of men, unbelievers as well as believers. But the gifts are God's and the glory is His. The compelling motive for Christian action in the field of aesthetics lies in the nature of God. Christians are obligated to excellence because God Himself is supremely excellent." So, brothers and sisters, common means available to everyone. This is not saving grace. It is simply God blessing people with skills and abilities. And we're free to enjoy and appreciate those abilities if they're not exercised sinfully. At the same time, we lament the fact that the one who exhibited them was possibly not ever converted, or if he's alive or she's alive, may not be a Christian. We can be music lovers or art lovers or literature lovers and recognize the God-given ability of the artist, just as we recognize the God-given ability of the unbelieving brain surgeon who saves our life. So here at long last is what our passage is saying. These are standards that high-reaching unbelievers have, but they are also the standards of the Apostle Paul because they are God's standards. And what we're going to see in the next few minutes is simply these ideas. First, God has high standards of thought that even unbelievers recognize. And then we're going to see God calls for a combination of thought and practice that unbelievers cannot give. And then finally, we're going to see that God gives to those who put their aspirations into action a blessing that unbelievers can never know. So the first thing is this: God has high standards of thought that even unbelievers recognize. There's an interesting thing about this list. And commentators notice this, but they draw the wrong application from it. What they notice is that some of these terms in verse 8 are not used in the Bible, so a couple of them are unique to this section. Another is that they are similar to lists of virtues in pagan manuals of conduct, like, for example, among the Stoics and other moral philosophers. And so the question is, why is Paul advocating them? Well, he's advocating them because they are of God. He's advocating them because they are godly. And it's not because they're like the world and Paul wants to imitate the world. Paul would have said, like Martin Luther said, why should the devil have all the good music? Paul would say, these are God's ideals. Sure, the Stoics prize some of them, but we're prizing them from a Christian perspective. We're prizing them knowing the gospel. And you will see in just a moment that Paul prized them and had taught the Philippians to live according to them. So, these things in verse 8 are good in themselves, and they're beneficial to others. And the Philippians have seen these characteristics in Paul, and they were in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he begins, finally, brothers, whatever is true. Well, there is a lovely word, true, and we learn to prize in our lives all that is true in thought and deed. And true can mean many things. It can not only mean absolutely accurate, so that there is no falsehood, but it can mean dependable. In other words, that this thing I'm leaning against is holding true. It's going to hold me up. It can mean a person who will not let you down. The ultimate truth, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the truth that Jesus wanted us to know about and be sanctified in is the Word of God. He prayed, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your Word is truth. As Christians, we should be very, very interested in the truth. We should not willingly tell anything that's not true. We should not pass on internet rumors if we find out that they're not true and without foundation. Truth is of the Spirit of God. And John Calvin said, the human mind, fallen as it is and corrupted from its integrity, is yet invested and adorned by God with excellent talents. If we believe that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, we should neither reject nor despise the truth wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to insult the Spirit of God. So that's the first thing on the list. Truth. Whatever is true. Whatever is honorable. This Greek word, semna, means serious-minded. Whatever is serious-minded. And it's used to describe deacons and their wives in 1 Timothy 3:8 and 11. It's used to describe older men in Titus 2:2. It is what evokes respect or honor. And so the Christian certainly can have a great sense of humor, but what's being talked about here is that he should seek after whatever is serious-minded or honorable. A great example is the holiday we're about to celebrate. Not all of our deceased soldiers, of course, were Christians. Many were atheists, many were agnostics, and yet it is fitting that we should remember the fallen who have died for our country over the centuries, and that is a serious-minded, dignified, and appropriately somber thing to do. So that is a characteristic that Paul says we should seek out. Whatever is just. Here is that famous Greek word, dikaia, from which we get so many of the words justification, righteousness, and so on. But what Paul is saying here is seek what is in accordance with God's standards. Seek what he would approve concerning fairness or concerning duty. Seek what's according to his law and his word. Let him be the standard of justice. Then whatever is pure. Here is a word related to holiness, hagna, morally pure or upright. John says in his first epistle that those who follow Jesus purify themselves even as he is pure. James says to seek the wisdom from above because it's pure. It is an uncorruptedness, an innocence, if you were. Paul says, I've betrothed you as a pure virgin to Christ in the second epistle to the Corinthians. So this purity is something we should seek. Whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. This word is only found here in the New Testament. It's not even found in other lists of virtues in the ancient world. It is an attractiveness, a winsomeness, a pleasantness. F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament scholar, said, these mean things pleasing and agreeable that give off a welcome pleasure to all who encounter them and a distaste to none. One of the reasons that we're so careful about the appearance of our building is that we want to have a testimony here in this neighborhood. We don't want our building and our property to look worse than the other houses that are here in the neighborhood because the honor of God is at stake. And so one of the things that we try to do is be attractive, at least on the exterior, so that people won't say, oh, those Christians, they're just letting their property go. Another thing that we try to do is, of course, bring in the neighborhood and be hospitable. And when there are big meetings, we bring them in here for some big gatherings that they want to have. And the reason for that is we don't want people thinking, ah, these Christians, they're just isolated. They keep to themselves. They don't hobnob with anybody. They don't like people. They're not hospitable. So this is part of being lovely and being part of whatever is commendable. Commendable means speaking well. Paul goes through a list of things about himself in 2 Corinthians 6:8 where he says of good report. Well, it's good report that we look for. It's good report that we want to seek after, that which is commendable. If there is any excellence, now we get to these summary statements. If there is any excellence, this word is used a lot in the Bible about God in 1 Peter 2:9 and 2 Peter 1:3, but it's also used about people. It's a virtue that you're supposed to add to your other list of virtues in 2 Peter 1:5. And then it says, if there's anything worthy of praise, this is that which merits the praise of others. Is there anything worthy of praise, praiseworthy in the society? Consider these things and think about these things. So pay close attention. These are things Paul noted and appreciated. Now that's very important that you see that. Let me now get into the second point and you'll see a very critical issue about this text. God calls for a combination of thought and practice which unbelievers cannot give. He calls for a combination of thought and practice which unbelievers cannot give. So unbelievers may aim for these things, but when believers aim for them, they have an advantage, and that is the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They have a power to attain to these things that unbelievers do not. And the interesting thing is that you're going to be very tempted to make a contrast here in between verses 8 and 9, which the Greek does not make. Here's what it can sound like. It can say, all right, I have this list. Now, you think about these things. But that just means consider them. What you're really supposed to do, verse 9, is put into practice what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. So there are some people who think there's a big contrast here between considering these things that are ideal in a society, but putting Christian virtues that they've learned from Paul into practice in your life. That is absolutely, 180 degrees, not what the Greek says, and the ESV translation is terrible because it implies that. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, what the Greek says is which things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Paul has upheld every one of these high standards in his life and in his ministry to all churches and in his dealings with the Philippians. So, brothers and sisters, what you have here is not a contrast, but a building on a foundation here. Here's what I mean. There's a book with the catchy title, All I Ever Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And the answer is not. But you learn some basic ideas and premises in kindergarten that you have now built on and fleshed out in your life as you have become a Christian and been trying to please God. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, now, there are these standards out there. The Stoics believe in them. Gentiles believe in them. Our Pharisee friends believe in them. Unbelievers of all sorts believe in them. But you're coming to them as I have come to them as a Christian. And therefore, these things, as you have learned them and received them and heard them and seen in me, this is what you practice. So it is the Holy Spirit within us that will cause us to have a passion for whatever is true and to think, okay, I can take it, I can deal with it as long as I know what's true. Whatever is honorable and serious-minded, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, all of these things, the Holy Spirit will help us to pursue and please God. So we're to imitate Paul again. He's always calling us to imitate him, and he says, imitate him and the way he has sought and taught these things. He also says in verse 9, what you have learned and received. That word received, as some of you may know, is a real technical word in the Bible. It means receiving and passing on a tradition. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. When he introduces the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed took bread. So what you can do is say, all right, if I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to be in any sense whatsoever like Paul, I need to take the concepts of verse 8 and I need to pass them on to others. If I'm a father, I need to pass on to my children these virtues. If I'm a husband, I need to be this way as the head of the house. If I am in a position of authority at my work, then I hope everybody sees that I'm dedicated to whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellence. If there's anything worthy of praise, I'm going to think about those things. So now, he says, you've heard from me, so we submit to Paul, we submit to the Holy Scripture, since we don't have apostles in our day. And he says, you've seen this in me. They saw in Paul a godly example to follow. They had before their very eyes a pattern of what it was like to be a Christian. And of course, all Christians have the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was himself truth, who was the most honorable of human beings, who was absolutely just, completely pure. He was lovely because of what he came to teach and to show us of the Father and to accomplish on the cross. He was commendable. He was the ultimate in excellence. He is the ultimate person worthy of praise. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to do these things. Paul will tell us that in the famous 13th verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now let me give you an example from real life of a person who I think embodies this kind of excellence as a Christian. Before I do, I want to tell you about a concert I went to a number of years ago. There was a Christian singer there. She was excellent. She was a recording artist, and she was singing away and praising the Lord. And the lady sitting next to me leaned over to whisper to me, and she said, "Wonder if she's spirit-filled. Wonder if she's spirit-filled." And of course, what the lady meant was, does she speak in tongues? Has she been filled with the Holy Spirit, with what they call the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and so on? I did not answer at the time, and I didn't know enough Bible to answer her properly, but I wish I had a do-over for a moment like that, because I have the perfect passage after 30 years. Turn with me to Exodus 31. And you will read there in Exodus 31, the name revealed to you this day in this place of the very first person in the Bible who was ever filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's hear it for Bezalel. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with tongues, signs, wonders, and prophecy." No. "I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft." How about that? So yes, my singer was spirit-filled. Now, here is the point. God gives to people these abilities. This is a very, very sobering section of Scripture, this Exodus 31, because you get in the next chapter, Exodus 32, and it begins by saying, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron gets their gold, he gets their rings, he gets their jewelry. And it says in verse 4, "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" You see, brothers and sisters, two uses of art. One, divine, ordained by God to build a tabernacle, to make robes for the priesthood, to use in the worship of God. The other one perverted, depraved, idolatrous, and wicked. Two different uses of art. So we'll come back to that concept in just a moment. But the first thing to understand is that there are people whom God has given of His Spirit to be able to pursue excellence, not only in the world of art, but in the world of medicine, in the world of business, even, I say this by faith, in the world of politics and statesmanship. You don't see many examples of it, but you have seen a few in history. So let me give you an example of somebody that you probably have heard of. Let me commend to you today as an example the great classical guitarist Christopher Parkening. He was taught by the greatest guitarist of the 20th century, Andres Segovia, who said at the end of his time teaching him, Christopher Parkening is a great artist. He's one of the most brilliant guitarists in the world. He's head of the guitar department in the music schools of the University of Southern California and Montana State University. A number of years ago, he did a record album with his sister in Christ, Kathleen Battle, who was the number one opera singer at the Metropolitan Opera. She, too, is a Christian. And they did an album of music by Bach and Dowland and Manuel de Falla, and they did six spirituals. On the back of that album, there was this quote of commendation. Performance has true integrity when the heart of the artist is conveyed in the music. Such is the case with Kathleen and Christopher, for whom the spirituals in particular reflect their faith. Author of the quote, John MacArthur, Grace Community Church, Panorama City, California. Here is a man who has distinguished himself in the world of music. And he is a Christian, and he performs for the glory of God. He's like Bezalel. But then there is the use of art like Aaron to make a golden calf. So somewhere between art for worship and art for depravity and sin and wickedness, there is the secular art that's not linked with worship. It's art as inspiration. It's art as enlightenment or recreation and enjoyment. This is permissible to the Christian. It is permissible in varied degrees according to your own conscience. I know of so many Christians who were raised in the 50s and even into the 60s who never saw a movie until they got a long time away from home or their Bible college. And so they're Christians in the entire spectrum of things concerning movies, reading of fiction, listening to various kinds of music. But the point is, we have freedom under Christ. We can do as the Holy Spirit leads us and permits us. But the criterion for art must be its quality. And it can't always be the kind of person that the artist was or is. The basic thing that Dorothy Sayers, who wrote the Lord Peter Wimsey detective novel, says about Genesis 1 is that God makes. God creates things. And so, brothers and sisters, part of being made in God's image is that we are made to be creative in life and art. But we are also made to excel in other areas as well. Praise God for the scientists who are Christians. Praise God for the physicians who are Christians. Praise God for the auto mechanics who are Christians. Praise God for the engineers who are Christians, engineers with a mission. Praise God for people who obey the Holy Spirit in their calling with the skills God has given them. So finally, at the end of Philippians 9, it says, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. There's another promise. In other words, if we aim for these things, if we say, Lord, I want to be true and honorable and just and pure, Show me where I'm failing. Give me the power of your Spirit to pursue these things. Give me a hunger and thirst for righteousness and for excellence and for anything worthy of praise. And we seek after these things. Then Paul says, the God of peace will be with you. That's the same God of peace that he says will bruise Satan under your feet shortly in Romans 16:20. And so this is the third point that he's making. God gives to those who put their aspirations into action a blessing unbelievers will never know. This is something to make us tremble. In other words, a Christian who reads this passage and pursues these excellent things by the power of the Spirit will receive an approval from God, a blessing from God, a personal communion with God that an unbeliever, of course, will never know and never even know that he or she needs because they don't want it. God is the one who sends us peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who guards us with his peace when we have prayed and the answer must be in the secret counsels of his will. And he is the one who will personally come and be with us if we pursue all of these characteristics in our life. We are simply following the Apostle Paul who was following Jesus. We must model our relationships on Christ. We need to surround our circumstances by prayer. We need to drill our minds in godly thinking, subject our life to the Word of God. And then, for those who ignore the laws of God, they have to be prepared to forego the blessings. Let me encourage you in closing, whatever you do, by way of your job or by way of your hobby, and by way of your family life or by way of your relationships, whatever you do, you know, of course, that you are to do all for the glory of God. But is there something that you can actually do to beset a situation behind and before? There actually is. I've done it myself in preparing sermons. I've followed the example of one of the greatest models for this life, the great composer Johann Sebastian Bach, who wrote tremendous religious music, but also wrote secular music as well. But it didn't matter whatever piece of music he was going to write. He would write at the top initials that only he would understand. He wrote the initials for a prayer, Jesus, help. That was before a blank sheet of paper that he was going to fill up. And then at the end, when he'd filled up that blank piece of paper with magnificent notes on all the staffs and had created another masterpiece, he wrote down three more initials, SDG, for Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Think of your life as endeavors with which you begin with prayer, Jesus help, and when you have accomplished what you've set out to do, give him the glory and say, to God alone be the glory. Whatever it is, pursue what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, all things excellent, all things worthy of praise. You follow Paul when you do that, and you follow your Lord, and to him alone be glory. Amen. Blessed God and Father, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the tremendous blessings, even joy and delight, that you have seen to it that we have received in our lives from people that you have sent into our lives to bless us, because you have equipped them by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord God, for the craftsmen and the artists, the workmen and the co-workers, the friends, the family members. We thank you, Lord God, for all that you have sent to us who were equipped by you And we thank you for equipping us for tasks that you have called us to do or awakened in us an interest for. Lord, may we do good work because it is God's work. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us in every worthwhile thing we do. Convict us of the things that are not worthwhile but are rather sins. And take our minds. We give them to you today. And we pray that you would help us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and pursue the things that will please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.